Go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Entitled this message, Eli's Line Judged. Let's go ahead and open a word of prayer. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for this time to open up your word, to glean things from those who lived under the old covenant and that relationship with you, Lord, to glean things for our lives here today. I pray that we would indeed understand what you have for us here and grow in your grace through this time. In Christ's name we pray this, amen. Well, 1 and 2 Samuel were originally one book, and together they related the establishment of the king over Israel. Genesis and Numbers had prophesied of a king. The law made provision for a king, and Judges demonstrates the need for a king. And now Samuel chronologically records the arrival of that king. And of course, it also has messianic overtones throughout the book. The pinnacle of this coming in 2 Samuel chapter 7 in the Davidic covenant. That's when we see that is the key chapter for the Samuels, again, viewed as a whole. But already in the very beginning of 1 Samuel, we're seeing this that the author, he's hinting at where he's going. We see in chapter 2, verse 10, at the close of Hannah's song, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and will exalt the horn of his anointed. Chronologically speaking, that is the first time the title Messiah, anointed one, is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Messiah. It had been applied to the priest. The high priest was anointed previously, but now we see this is applied to the coming Messiah, the coming anointed one. Today, we will even see that some anonymous man of God will give us our second prophecy concerning the Messiah and how he will relate to the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood of Eli, and I believe all the priests as a whole. Let me go ahead and pull this up here for us, show us maybe where we're at as far as our, which button should I be using here? There we go. This is the outline here. We find ourselves in the first eight chapters, which Samuel dominates the narrative in the first eight chapters. And so we're going to be, we're still in this section. We will be until the end of chapter 8. And the main purpose of chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 3, verse 21, is to contrast the spiritual progress of Samuel and at the same time to contrast it to the spiritual digression of Eli's sons. The narrative switches back and forth between Samuel's progress, first starting with his family and the godliness of that family, and then the sin of Eli's sons. Tonight, that continues, and it will continue through chapter 3, when we have in chapter 3 the record of Samuel's conversion, when he comes to know the Lord. When we look at this passage, there's a key word used here at the very beginning. Okay, this isn't working. There it is. Okay. The key word here is no in these chapters, in this comparison. We see in the introduction of these verses, this section, chapter 2, verse 12 through 321, that we see now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. That is an important statement. Everything we read about them, we are to understand that the reason they're wicked, the reason they're doing these things is they don't know the Lord. And yet on the flip side, we see in 1 Samuel 3, 7, by contrast, Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Of course, the narrative goes on to describe his conversion and how he comes to know the Lord there as he ministered before him. So very important concept here as far as knowing the Lord and how that affects your life. Tonight, what we see, the sins, the author has already outlined the sins of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And tonight we see God's response, the prophecy concerning his sons and what God was going to do in response to their wickedness, their rejection of him. So let's go ahead and pick it up. And we're picking it up in verse 27 tonight. Verse 27. And it begins, this is after the sins have already been outlined. Then a man of God came to Eli. A man of God. He is anonymous. We're not told who he was, but he's God's man. He's the man of God. He comes to Eli. And the root sense of a man of God, when that the Bible uses that term, the root concept here in conveyed in the title is that this man represents God. He's God's spokesman. He speaks for God. He's his emissary. In the Old Testament, it's used of Moses, the angel of the Lord, the prophets, most frequently in 1 Kings. That's where the title occurs, and it is referring to the prophets, various prophets there. And then after the captivity, we see it applied to David. He is referred to as a man of God because of the revelation that was made through him in the various Psalms and so forth. Each of these individuals, whenever that title is used in the Old Testament, it indicates that they were God's spokesmen, and in their case, they were speaking under inspiration. That's the consistent usage of the term in the Old Testament. They were speaking for God, and their message was inspired. The New Testament does use this term. It only uses it twice, both by Paul, once in the 1 Timothy and then in 2 Timothy. And in that case, a slight difference here, but we'll look at these instances. Did that come up? Yep, 1 Timothy 6:11. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. So through that usage, there still is a spokesman of God. Today in the church age, but that spokesman, he speaks for God slightly differently than the old covenants men of God. And we see that in 2 Timothy 3:17. Ian, am I using the wrong button? Okay. All right. So in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we see the second usage, and it says, all scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so he's still God's spokesman, but instead of speaking, thus saith the Lord, under inspiration, he takes the inspired word of God and speaks, relays that to people. But he's doing so through imparting the scriptures, and that's why he tells them just a few verses later in chapter 4, verse 2, all scriptures inspired by God, that's what we just read, that the man of God may be equipped, and then he exhorts him, preach the word. That is what he is to do. He is to preach the word. That is how he enters into that role of being God's spokesman, not under inspiration, but preaching the word. And he goes on, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So that role still functions. There still are spokesmen for God, but they don't speak under inspiration. You want to be a spokesman for God? Relay the word. Whenever you give the word, you can enter into that role of speaking for God, being his emissary to someone in this world. Well, a man of God came to Eli, it says. Observe that the message is for Eli. That's who he's addressing here. Hophni and Phinehas, we are told earlier, were beyond repentance. They were hardened. Chapter 2, verse 25, we saw there. They would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord had desired to put them to death. That implies a judicial hardening. They were beyond repentance. And so now this rebuke is really towards Eli. God's going to judge his sons, but Eli is culpable, and he in some ways participated in what they were doing by permitting it. He was still the high priest and therefore was responsible. He was responsible for what took place within the priesthood. The whole feel of the passage is that Eli did know the Lord, and he seems to be addressed in that way, but yet he was in some way complicit in the fact that he failed to deal with his sons decisively. Well, the verse continues on, verse 27. And he said to him, thus says the Lord. This is what the man of God does. He speaks, thus says the Lord. Did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Three key verbs in what I've just read. Reveal, choose, give. Did I not reveal? Did I not choose? Did I not give? Levi. Levi was the tribe to whom God first revealed himself. You go back to the Exodus. Where did Moses come from? He was of the tribe of Levi. His brother was pivotal, was used of the Lord in the Exodus as well. That incident, you know, the Exodus elevated Levi to the preeminent status in those generations. In the Exodus, this preeminence continued really until Eli, and that's where he's going to be demoted. And now there's going to be another one of the line of Judah who is going to have ascendancy in the nation. Aaron's family was also chosen. He was chosen to serve in an unparalleled capacity before the Lord. All the priests could tend to the altar, enter the holy place to burn incense and trim the lamps, place the bread of the presence, etc. And the high priest was able to enter the Holy of Holies once a year. This was a privileged status that no other tribe got to enjoy. Aaron's family also, alone, was given portions of the offerings of the altar. This was really God's portion, but he was sharing it with his servants. They did not have an inheritance. They did not have an allotment of land. And so God instead gave them the offerings, a portion of his portion that was given to him from the offerings. And we see here, too, that in his generation, Eli was at the helm of this privileged status. He was at the helm, and so to whom much is given, much will be required. That seems to be the import here, is that you have been given so much, and yet you've been a poor steward. Well, verse 29, he gets into the rebuke. Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me? By making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel. God sounds a little offended. Just a little. He has taken Eli's negligence personally. Note how many times he says, my sacrifice, my offering, my dwelling, my people. Eli was just a steward. But he wasn't functioning as a steward. He was not giving regard to the one who had given this trust to him of the priesthood. We see in this that every indication from the book is that Eli was complacent. He was negligent. At worst, you might say he was willfully ignorant of what was going on with his sons. Yet, what we see in this rebuke is that doing nothing is, in fact, doing something. And God was seeing his role in this, and he is being rebuked for it. We talk about sins of commission, and we talk of sins of omission. This is a sin of omission. He should have dealt with it, but he failed to do so. That is the kind of sin that was taking place here. He says, why do you kick at my sacrifice? The word you here is plural. It was the young men who were, in fact, abusing the sacrifices, taking whatever they wanted instead of the specific portions that had been granted them by the Lord, taking the meat before the fat was removed, taking it before it had been boiled to remove the fat. They wanted to roast it, wanted a tastier portion. But here he says you. He was sharing in this in some way. He regards him as culpable in the conduct of his sons. To kick at something, this metaphor means to show contempt. And fundamentally, it seems the sin here is ingratitude. God had handed them a gift, a privileged status, and they had kicked it aside and treated it as common, as something unworthy. They wanted more. So in effect, God says, by doing nothing, Eli honored his sons above God. The law was unequivocal in this matter. His sons should have died. We read in Leviticus 20:10, If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. One of the sins that was outlined concerning them earlier in the chapter was that they lay with the women who served at the tent of meeting. It's kind of interesting how God doesn't call attention to that in his rebuke of Eli. His focus seems to be on the sacrifices and the priesthood and allowing the abuses that went on there. But certainly adultery was involved, and that was worthy of death under the law. We also read in Numbers 15, verse 27, also, if one person sins unintentionally, that's something that's maybe overlooked too. I would just point that out. Under the old covenant, all those sacrifices they only made provision. They only made atonement for those who sinned unintentionally. They only made provision for those who sinned unintentionally. And that's what we see in this passage. It's always very specific. He who sins unintentionally. Well, what about those who didn't sin unintentionally? Then he shall offer a one-year-old female goat for a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be on him. That word, I underlined it because that word despised occurs in our passage here tonight. We haven't gotten to it yet, but he talks about those who despise the Lord. Same word, same Hebrew word used in our present passage. We saw the defiance of these men, especially as they're refusing to repent. They're refusing to listen to their father. Definitely a defiant spirit there that he is dealing with, and they should have been cut off. What does cut off mean? It means dead. They should have been cut off from the nation. This wasn't exile. It was you were to die. That is what the phrase denotes there. Well, why do you kick at my sacrifice? And then he continues, by making yourselves, again, plural, fat with the choicest of every offering. This is an interesting statement. Because later in the book, we do see that Eli was heavy. Okay, he was heavy. 1 Samuel 4:18 describes him as heavy. It'd be difficult not to make a connection between what we read here and what we read in chapter 4, verse 18. This is why I say that Eli may have been willfully ignorant. Okay, he had been in the priesthood all of his life. He was an old man at this point. And it would seem he was taking the don't ask, don't tell approach to the meat that was ending up on his plate. Eli never noticed that all his life he had been eating boiled brisket and boiled thigh, and it miraculously transformed into roasted ribeye. There was something awry here. He should have picked up that there was something wrong. The cuts of meat that he was receiving, that his family was receiving, that all of the priesthood was receiving were not the cuts that they were supposed to be receiving. And so even though he was ignorant, as we saw earlier in the chapter, it seems to be maybe there was a willful ignorance involved there. Let me just show you this. I thought this was interesting as we think about the choice of words that the Lord uses here. Back in chapter 2, verse 14, we read there, "Then he would thrust it into the pan," this three-pronged fork. They would send the priest's servant to collect the meat, and he would thrust this three-pronged fork into the cauldron, into the pan, kettle, cauldron, or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. And it would almost seem that perhaps they were claiming some sort of divine providence here, as if God had set his word aside and he was now choosing by this random fork that they would plunge into the cauldron. But here he makes it very clear in verse 29 that they were receiving the choicest of every offering. Somehow that fork always found the best cuts of meat, and he rebukes them for this. Again, 2:14 would imply some sort of claim of providence here in selecting the meat, but we see that that choice was in fact rigged. Well, the penalty, he continues on, verse 30, "Therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed." This statement to Eli's line that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. This is the only time that this statement is recorded concerning Eli's line. Remember, Eli, I've mentioned in the past, was of the line of Ithamar. We do have a similar statement, a statement, as it says here, that a perpetual priesthood is made to Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. Eleazar being Ithamar's older brother, the priesthood should have fallen to the line of Eleazar, but here it is with Eli of the line of Ithamar. We don't know what led to that, and we don't know when this promise, or this statement, I should say, and be careful about using the word promise here, was made to him, but it was a pledge of sorts, and it had conditions. That's what's implied here, is it was a conditional pledge. Those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me, I will be lightly esteemed. It was conditioned upon them being faithful in that role. Then they would continue on in it. Here's our word, despise. Those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. By doing nothing, God says that this was a despising of him. He should have been sterner in his response. And by sterner, I mean they should have been dead. Well, 2 Samuel continues. I wanted to share this. That's right. 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 15 through 17. David reigned over all Israel. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests. It's interesting here. I have their cross-reference 1 Chronicles 24:3. This shows that as time went on, this was two lines of priests that served under David, Zadok being of Eleazar and Ahimelech being of the line of Ithamar. Well, he continues on here in verse 31. He continues on in verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming when I will break the strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. You will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all the good that I do for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, so that your eyes will fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life." This taking of the priesthood from the line of Ithamar, Eli, it happens in 1 Kings chapter 2. This is where we read it. This is under the reign of Solomon. It says, then Abiathar the priest, the king, King Solomon, said, go to Anathoth, to your own field, for you deserve to die. But I will not put you to death at this time. The reason he says this is because he had followed Adonijah. When Adonijah intended to set himself up as king, he followed him. And so this was an affront to Solomon's reign. Because you carried the ark, this is why he wouldn't be put to death, but I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted in everything with which my father was afflicted. So Solomon dismissed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord in order to fulfill the word of the Lord which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. That was a very important fulfillment, partially, you know, it's only part of what the judgment here. But the fact that the priesthood would be taken away from him and given back to the line of Eleazar is what is being prophesied here. That there would be this removal from the priesthood here. He continues on, you will see the distress of my dwelling. This points to the capture of the ark that is related in chapter 4. This is when Hophni and Phinehas die. They go and carry the ark before the armies of Israel against the Philistines, thinking that, you know, the ark will somehow force God's hand here. And in fact, it doesn't. God allows it to be captured. And that is what's being described here, the distress of my dwelling. He continues, there will not be an old man in your house. This was fulfilled, also recorded in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 18 through 23. It's fulfilled in the slaughter of the priests of Nob. At that time, Doeg the Edomite put to death 85 priests of the line of Ithamar, the family of Eli. 85, almost wiping them out. But there were a few males who survived. And that's what that is what God tells him here. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar. 8 of the descendants of Ithamar did serve as priests in the time of David. In fact, a descendant of Ithamar is mentioned as returning from the Babylonian captivity as well in Ezra 8:2. So God was faithful in making sure that the family was suffered greatly and was taken down so much that ultimately they could not serve in the priesthood anymore, and Zadok, the priesthood of Zadok, gained ascendancy. Well, verse 34, he continues, this will be the sign to you which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them will die. The deaths of both of them on the same day served as a sign. Served as a sign that the rest would come to pass, even though it came well after the death of Eli. He was to know that when that sign came to pass, the rest of it would be fulfilled as well. I might add that upon hearing of their deaths, Eli himself died, as described later in the book. Well, in closing, he ends his message here with a promise, with a word of hope for Eli's family. He continues in verse 35, but I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul. And I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. Everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, please assign me to one of the priest's offices so that I may eat a piece of bread. In the short term, this was fulfilled in the priesthood of Zadok. Zadok would in fact be replaced, as I noted earlier in 1 Kings 2:26, Zadok's line would ultimately replace the line of Eli. David's anointed would be the one Solomon would ultimately end up doing this. It is interesting here. It says, he will walk before the Lord, my anointed, always. This shows that what happened with Zadok replacing the line of Eli was what might be called a near partial fulfillment of this prophecy. Ultimately, we see that in Ezekiel 44, Zadok's line will continue before David's greater son, the anointed, the Messiah. Again, that word here, anointed, he will walk before my anointed always, is a reference to the Messiah. Ezekiel 44:15 says this, "But the Levitical priest, the son of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the sons of Israel went astray from me, shall come near to me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, declares the Lord." And so just that idea that the line of Zadok, not the line of Eli, not the line of Ithamar, but that of Eleazar, will be serving the Lord, serving before the Messiah in the millennial temple. From the time of Solomon forward, Zadok's line would have preeminence over Ithamar's line. Everyone, it says, everyone who is left of your house will come and bow down to him. The Lord's anointed, that is. The Lord's anointed. There was now going to be someone higher than the priest who would actually, in many ways, direct the priesthood. There's kind of this delicate balance that goes on between the kings and the priests. There's certain things that the king could never do, but we do see him, the king, always being in the driver's seat concerning the priesthood and even removing priests and so forth. And they were going to have to come to them and plead with the kings now. They were going to have to ask to have some sort of role to play in the life of the temple and the life of the worship of Israel. Well, as we think about this passage, how do we apply this today? One thing that comes out very clearly and has continuity with the New Testament is just the whole idea of to whom much is given, much is required. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. That's what Jesus said. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. That principle still applies today. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." There is this accountability to the Lord. To whom much is given, much will be required. James chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." So there is still that stewardship under the Lord to be the man of God, to speak for God. There's going to be a stricter judgment here. To whom much is given, much will be required. What I also see very strongly in this passage is that, the dynamics that go on within a family and the challenges that this poses. We see that the devil is very shrewd, and it really only takes some unbelievers in the family for him to work in that family and to take the whole thing down with that unbeliever. He's the master of finding these individuals and then using them to his own ends. And you stop and think about this. How many Christian parents have succumbed to honoring their sons or their daughters above the Lord? That's what's at stake here. That's the root issue here in the rebuke, is this honoring of sons above the Lord. A believer perhaps is known for their stern words against fornicators in this world, but then there's nary a word from them when the daughter moves in with her boyfriend. One takes a sharp stand against homosexuality, and then the son comes out of the closet. These are the kinds of things that enter into families and tempt us to honor our children above the Lord. Now, I want to be careful here because we're not under the old covenant dispensation, and it's not like God expects us to stone our children. That is not what's in view at all here. And so we do have to make the transition. Okay, what does it mean to not honor them above the Lord in the age of grace? Okay, in the age of grace. Certainly, we're not called to be unnecessarily heavy upon them or alienate them in some way. I'm not advocating that. But when these things do arise, and like Hophni and Phinehas, when the kids go off the reservation, when they demonstrate clearly that they don't know the Lord, somehow the parents don't see that so clearly. But when it becomes obvious, as it did with them, perhaps it's time to have a frank conversation about whether they really know the Lord. That's the time to confront them and say, look, this is evidence you don't know the Lord. And to have that boldness to stand with the Lord and to confront them in that way, I think is honoring the Lord more than your sons, more than your daughters. Another way that I think we can do this is, will you support the elders if they see a need to proceed with church discipline? Certainly that's another case. That's another way that we are tempted. We are tempted with our children and say, well, you know, I really can't support that decision because of it's my child. Think about Eli here. Eli's in the same situation of sin in his children's lives, and God it's implied that God wanted him to deal decisively. We know what the law said. That meant stoning, and yet he failed to do it. We're not stoning anybody today, but we do practice church discipline. We do practice church discipline. Will you support that decision and follow through on that? Or will you suddenly, as so many do, kind of take up a neutral posture? It's interesting, even Eli, you know, Eli uttered some tough words, but everything we see in the passage here, he's not really doing anything. He's kind of trying to have his cake and eat it too. He's trying to rebuke them and stand strong and say some harsh words concerning their sin. And yet we saw that it required the death penalty. He was a bit of a neutral position here. At the end of the day, the issue is found in verse 30. This is the key verse in this passage. Those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. I want to be humble here. My kids haven't grown up yet, and there's a lot of living left to do. But as I think about this, you know, it's sanctify the Lord Jesus Christ in your hearts. I think there needs to be that resolve where it's like, no, come whatever may, whatever the inroads the devil may make in my children, if they don't know the Lord, then he's going to make those inroads. They're already children of the devil. They're born that way. We're born that way from Adam. And so if that control manifests itself in their life, am I going to go with the Lord or am I going to go with them? This is the constant battle. It goes all the way back to the first family. What was the issue with Adam and Eve, right? Isn't the devil so very shrewd? Find somebody in the family, get them to sin, and take the whole ship down with them, right? So we must sanctify Jesus Christ as Lord in our hearts. It starts there. As far as the specifics and the ins and outs, we are in the age of grace. And of course, I've talked about, you know, taking a stern approach here, but you know, if a child comes out and says, well, yeah, I don't know the Lord, I don't believe in the Lord, well, obviously there's a different posture there. But if that child continues to profess and continues to press on in their sin, then that's when I think the real test comes as far as will you honor the Lord above your child? Those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. You can't just take the passive approach. Eli did that, and he was still rebuked. He was still judged by the Lord because of that. Let's close in a word of prayer. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for this time to spend in your word, Lord, and some hard lessons. These are...